You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
It's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to the letter of James. James chapter 1, I'll be reading 1 through 4. Our focus today will be on verse 1. James 1, beginning with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, all is vain without the gospel foundation of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. And so, as we proceed along through James, may that foundation and that gift be constantly in view, so that we would not just be hearers of James, but doers of James. May this not feed any kind of legalistic spirit, but freshly kindle a gospel dependence and gratefulness and faith that receives the many commands laid forth in this excellent letter. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen. As you approach James, you quickly identify that it's a letter, but it doesn't take long for you to notice this is a peculiar letter. It has a standard opening: sender, James, recipients to the 12 tribes, and greetings. Greetings. From, to, salutations. But after the standard opening, there's not much that's standard. James begins like a letter, but it doesn't end like a letter. There's no closing. There's no benediction. And unlike Paul, the opening greeting is not followed by a thanksgiving section. But the letter's peculiarity is not owing to such superficial omissions. It's what's in between the standard opening and the non-existent closing that make it most peculiar. There's no theological argumentation, not like you'll find in Paul. There's not much of a flow to the letter at all, really. And you'll find some sections where there's a flow to it, but whenever you go from one section to the next, how did we get there? There's no explicit exposition of the gospel. So what then are we to make of this letter? Well, let's take each of those substantial omissions in turn. First, there's no theological argumentation in James. Whenever you read Paul's letter, there is this clear line of argumentation, and then almost always his letters can fall into two halves, as the argument turns from laying down a theological foundation to then applying it, going from orthodoxy, right belief, to orthopraxy, right practice, from doctrine to discipleship, from theology to ethics, from what we are to believe to then how we are to live because of those truths. For Paul, discipleship is rooted in divinity. Theology is for living. Now for James, theology is immediately practical. And that's why so many love the book of James. But it does make the letter stand out and how it just immediately comes to you in this way. In 108 verses, there are 59 imperatives, commands, in this little letter. It is full of them. Carson and Moo note, imperative verbs occur with greater frequency in James than in any other New Testament book. Some are so bold, though, as to say that James doesn't contain any theology in light of this. But that is the exaggeration that is really a lie that gives way to the truth when you examine it. It isn't that James has no theology. It's that his theology is consistently assumed, underlying what he's saying. James doesn't have any kind of theological argumentation like you see in Paul, but he's constantly arguing an ethic that's rooted in theology. And it's not infrequent that that theology does come into view. So just a cursory reading of this letter reveals the following theology of James. The divinity of the Son, 1 in verse 1. The resurrection of the saints, 1:12. A theodicy, that is an explanation of evil, 1:13-14. The providence of God, 1:16-17. The immutability of God, 1:17. Regeneration and effectual calling, 1:18. Salvation and sanctification by means of the word, 1:18-21. Election, 2:5. The law and faith and works and how they relate, chapter 2. The imago Dei, that man is made in the image of God, 3 and verse 9. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, 4 and verse 5. The morality and frailty of man and the sovereignty of God, 4:13-16. Eschatology, 5 and verse 3. The return of the Lord, chapter 5:7-8. The attributes of God's mercy and compassion, 5:11. Judgment, 5:12. It isn't that James is atheological. It's that his theology is pervasively and immediately practical, as all theology should be. As one pastor has put it, theology comes out your fingertips, and whatever comes out your fingertips is your theology. James is so theological that everything he says assumes a theology. We could say of James what Owen Barfield said of his friend C.S. Lewis. Somehow, what he thought about everything was secretly present in what he said about anything. What he thought about everything was secretly present in what he said about anything. There is a world underneath every one of James' commands. There's a theology that's assumed. So though there's no theological argumentation in James, everything he says is an arguing out of his theology. Dear saints, learn this from James. Don't just do theology, do your theology. Don't just do theology as a task for the mind. Do your theology. Work it out. Don't just do it with your head. Don't just argue theology with words. Argue it out with your hands and your feet. Second, there is no flow to James. And because there's no flow, some have concluded there's no point. It's just a random collection of truth, but no overall point. Well, though there is no overall flow to this letter, there are some key themes that recur again and again. They're all introduced in the first chapter, and then they crop up again. Those themes, as I take them, are trials, faith and works, the poor and the rich, the tongue, our words, and wisdom. So trials, faith and works, the poor and the rich, the tongue, and wisdom. And whenever you put these together and you really look at what James is saying, I believe you see that his concern can be put negatively and positively in this way. Negatively, his concern is worldliness. Positively, his concern is what we might put it as James is distinctly noted for putting it in this way. It's true religion. His concern is worldliness, that you turn from that, and true religion, that you embrace that. Or we can put it, as so many have in analyzing James, faith works. Faith works. And the way James presents these themes and he returns to them can remind you of the book of Proverbs. That's why so many have put James in the category of wisdom literature along with Proverbs. And like the book of Proverbs, redemption is assumed. When you come to the book of Proverbs, you don't find the gospel. The gospel's assumed. It's assuming that you are a gospel person, a redeemed person. The gospel's assumed. And this helps you deal with that final omission that we noted, the one that's most concerning to many. There's no explicit exposition of the gospel in James. It's the reason that Luther referred to James as an epistle of straw. Here's the fuller quote. In fine, St. James' gospel and his first epistle, St. John's gospel, excuse me. In fine, St. John's gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore is St. James's epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. Now, contrary to how some have misconstrued this, it isn't that Luther denied the inspiration or the canonicity of James. It's just that he disparaged it as secondary in contrast to these other books. So zealous was Luther for the gospel and the truth of justification by faith that he had little use for a book that he couldn't utilize in the great cause of the Reformation. This was both his great strength and his greatest weakness. But when the Good Shepherd puts straw in the manger without the babe, you can trust him that you need the fiber. And you can also trust that because this book comes to us from the risen and ascended Christ, having given his spirit and inspired it, that the bread and wine are not far off from the straw. In the same way that Proverbs assumes redemption, so too does James. And when you realize this, then you can see that Jesus, in a certain way, is more present in James than he is in any other New Testament book. Douglas Moo states, James depends more than any New Testament author on the teaching of Jesus. And again he says, while Jesus' person and work might be generally absent, his teaching is not. No New Testament document is more influenced by the teaching of Jesus than James. James draws heavily on what would become the synoptic tradition that's behind Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially as it's presented in Matthew, and especially what Matthew records we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. If you doubt that Jesus is pervasively present throughout James, I give you this challenge. Read the book of James, and then read the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you to read the book of James in one sitting multiple times as we go throughout this series. But do this exercise a few times. Read through the book of James, and then read through the Sermon on the Mount. And I think you'll see just how deeply James draws again and again directly from Christ. And when you understand this, when you see this, I think it radically impacts how you read James when he speaks of the royal law in 2:8 and what is meant there. The royal law, it is the law of Christ. This is synonymous with what Paul speaks of in Galatians 6:2 as the law of Christ. And the significance of this, the royal law, the law of Christ, the significance of that can be seen in that though James, you can say he makes much of law. Yes, though that's true, he makes nothing of the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. Oh yeah, James makes much of the law. He makes absolutely nothing of circumcision, nothing of the sacrifices. Why? Because he understands the law as it is the royal law. He reads the law of God now in light of the Christ who said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So yes, there are some glaring omissions in James, But when evaluated, these omissions speak loudly concerning the various assumptions. These assumptions don't deny what is omitted. Because they're assumptions, the book of James shouts them in a kind of way. That it says, of course, to those things. Of course, the gospel. It shouts the gospel in this kind of way. And further, much is assumed here so that in this short letter, much can be said. So let's get into it. The letter opens identifying the sender as James, but it's left to us to identify more definitively which James this is. Which James? There are three viable options, and we'll take them in turn from the least plausible to the most likely. First, there is James, the son of Alphaeus, who's listed as an apostle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts, and otherwise we don't see anything of him. And that's the biggest argument against him, because whoever wrote this letter is so prominent and well-known that he can simply identify himself as James. Everywhere that you see James, the son of Alphaeus in view, it is specified, this is James, the son of Alphaeus, to distinguish him. Second, you have James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John. Now, James, along with John and Peter, were part of Jesus' inner circle. We see them whenever Jesus is transfigured. We see them taken aside in the garden when Jesus prays. And so this James is certainly prominent enough to simply sign a letter James. But the problem with the Apostle James, brother of John, is his early martyrdom by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. It makes it inconvenient for him to be the author of this letter. So then third, there's James, the half-brother of our Lord. The people of Nazareth marveled at Jesus, saying, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Matthew 13:55. And initially we see this concerning them. John 7, his brothers, all those we just read of there, his brothers are provoking him to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths and perform wonders to make himself known. And they do so because, John 7:5, not even his brothers believed in him. Not only did they not believe him to be the Christ, they believed him to be out of his mind. Mark 3:21, when his family, James is almost certainly included in this, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now what changed? Only Mary, remember, was present at the cross, such that Jesus entrusted the care of her to John. So whatever's happened, I think it's safe to say, happens on the other side of the cross. Paul, speaking of Jesus' resurrection appearances, notes, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:7. There's a James so prominent there that notice Paul simply refers to him as he appeared to James. James was not at the cross, but he was in the upper room awaiting Pentecost. Acts 1:14. These with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 15:7 again. He appeared to James, then all the apostles. James, then all the apostles? I believe Jesus, why does he single out James in appearance to him? I believe he appeared to James in the same way that he appeared to Paul for a special calling to apostleship. Galatians 1:19, Paul says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul also speaks of James, along with Peter, as being pillars of the church. Galatians 2:9. He clearly has a strong leadership role in the Jerusalem church. Whenever Peter was freed from prison by that angel, he gives these instructions to those he meets. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Isn't it notable that James is singled out? Tell it to James. This is after the apostle James, brother of John, has been martyred. He's not in view. Tell it to James. It was James who apparently had the final word at the Jerusalem Council. It is as it's recorded that way, Acts 15. And whenever we have the record of Paul's final visit to Jerusalem, James' prominence comes into view again. When we had come to Jerusalem, Luke tells us, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, Acts 21, 17 through 18. That this James is in view and no other was near the unanimous testimony of the early church. It's been the predominant opinion among Orthodox believers. And the evidence, I believe, is overwhelming. The conclusion is unavoidable. What James do we know of in the New Testament after the death of the son of Zebedee, the apostle James, who could simply sign his letter, James, and expect everyone to know who was meant? Ask Alec Matier. He answers, none but James, son of Joseph, and Mary, brother of the Lord. So here's James, a brother of the Lord, an apostle of Christ, a pillar of the church, an elder of the church at Jerusalem, and he identifies himself as a servant. That doesn't really quite hit the mark, though. Most all of our English translations try to play polite here and skirt the truth of what is said. The Legacy Standard Bible, the New English Translation, have the better rendering. James is no mere servant. He is a slave. God and Christ have total claim to all that James is. This is unquestionable. The only question is whether or not James is speaking of a more general kind of slavery known by all the saints, or a more special particular kind of slavery. All of the redeemed are redeemed out of a slavery unto death and unto a slavery unto life. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We were purchased out of the land of Egypt to worship God in the land of Israel. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves of Christ and of righteousness. I don't know of another uninspired author who gives more light to this so potently as Calvin when he writes, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much that man has profited, who having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason, that he may yield it to God. Now, this general slavery is true of James, but I think he has a special particular slavery in view when he refers to himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's referring to his ministry. I think this is what Paul has in mind whenever you read, he uses the same kind of language. I think it becomes clear in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He's elaborating and unfolding his ministry. He is, in his ministry, a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of Christ. All three of these refer to his ministry. So here's James again, an apostle of Christ, a pillar of the church, an elder at the church of Jerusalem, and he identifies himself as a slave. Really, he identifies himself in being all those things as a slave. Thomas Manton comments, "The highest in repute and office in the church are still but servants." Or Matthew Henry adds, "Those who are highest in office or attainments in the church of Christ are but servants. They should not therefore act as masters, but as ministers." Jesus told his disciples, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Again, it's softened, "shall be your slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Even the greatest of the saints can only ever say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." James is a slave, and he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a slave of both of them in the same way. He is a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say, "I'm a slave of God and I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ," as though there's some distinction. No, he is a slave. That is his identity. And that slavery is a slavery. That singular slavery is a slavery unto God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because God the Father and God the Son are one, and it is a singular slavery rendered up to them. This is on par then with Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." That's the kind of slavery that Paul offers up unto Christ, the same identical slavery that he offers up to the Father. In John 20 and 17, Jesus uses this language with the disciples, "My Father and your Father." There's a distinction between the way God is Jesus' Father and the way he is their Father, the way he's our Father. Jesus never says "our Father" unless he's putting words in our mouths and teaching us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." He refers to "my Father" or "your Father." But here, James does not say he is a slave of God and he is a slave of Christ. He says he is a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, God's anointed, is Lord. He is a God. He is God. And so again, here's James, the brother of our Lord, and he identifies himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brother of our Lord, and he identifies himself as a slave of our Lord. The first relation was natural, the second supernatural. The first was earthly, the second heavenly. The first is tied to this age, the second to the age to come. Being the earthly brother of our Lord, did James know heavenly good? In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, we read, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Or as James wrote, or in light of what James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only," I think he would really like and prefer Luke's account. Luke records it this way, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And there's just one example, a little aside, there's one example of how James is drawing upon Jesus. Be hearers of the word, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Where does he draw that from? From Christ and his teaching. Thomas Manton, concerning this, said, "The truest relation to Christ is founded in grace, and we are far happier in receiving him by faith than in touching him by blood. And he that endeavors to do his will may be as sure of Christ's love and esteem as if he were linked to him by nearest outward relations. It does you more good to be able to claim, 'I am a slave of Christ,' than to say that you were his earthly brother." Dear souls, if it was of no heavenly value for James to be merely the earthly brother of our Lord, do not presume it will do you any good to be the child or the spouse of some godly soul. You relate to Christ. You already do. He is Lord. The question is whether his lordship will be known by you as he is your judge or as one who was judged for you, your Redeemer. You are not your own. You were created by a holy God for the highest joy of knowing and glorifying him forever. But as a sinner, you are condemned for having failed to do so. You're not your own. You can live as though you are, but one day it will be made obvious you are not your own. You're not God. Do not believe the serpent's lie. Your only hope is the Son of God, who humbled himself to become a servant in your place and render up the obedience that you owed and to suffer the death that you must pay. And if you would trust in him, then you would, like James, be able to claim, "I'm a slave of Christ." And there's no higher position on this earth to be than to be the slave of the Almighty King of all. Now, James writes, James, who is in this special way the slave of Christ, he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The Jewishness of this phrase becomes even more distinct whenever you recognize that the roots of the name you have as James is Jacob. It's weird how you get there. You go from Greek to Latin to Old English, but the etymology of James is Jacob. So here is Jacob writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And notice how in the ESV, dispersion is capitalized. The dispersion, the diaspora, was the dispersion of the Israelites through the ancient world. Northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BC to Babylon. But whenever you speak of the diaspora, that is a reference to particularly the dispersion of the Jews, those belonging to Judah under Babylon's exile. The dispersion of the Jews. And it is the Jews who belong to the diaspora that on Pentecost hear them speaking in their native language in Acts 2, 7 through 11. The question here is, does James refer to ethnic Israel or does he refer to spiritual Israel? Because it's James who's writing this letter, because of the supposed early date, indeed, this might be the earliest of the New Testament writings. Because of the lack of any mention of Jew-Gentile issues that arise quickly in the early church, many speculate that James is writing to the Jewish church. But even so, if that's the case, it It's clear he's not writing to ethnic Israel as such. He is writing to the church, simply that it is at this point composed predominantly of Jews. And in this, he's also likely not referring to the diaspora. I don't think it should be capitalized. He's not writing to them in regards to the diaspora. He's writing, I believe, in regards to the persecution that happens in Acts 8:1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church, not the 12 tribes. It arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So I believe that James, whether or not he has Gentiles in mind when he says this, writes about the church using language concerning Israel that finds its fulfillment in the church. He speaks of the 12 tribes, but the northern tribes are virtually non-existent at this point. They don't have any identity that's distinct and real. This is evident in the way the Jews regarded the Samaritans. The hope of a reunited Israel, as the prophets of old hold it forth again and again, is something that the New Testament shows us is fulfilled in the church. Matthew 19:28, Jesus tells the apostles, who are apostles of the church, he tells them, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, the 12 tribes, they're non-existent. What is this referring to? Paul says that the true Jew is one who is one inwardly, and that circumcision is a matter of the heart, Romans 2:29. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision." Who's the circumcision? Who's the true Israel? We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Can you hear the echo of Jesus' conversation to the woman at the well in this question of Samaria or Jerusalem? And he speaks of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And Paul says, no, the true Jew is one who is one inwardly. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit. Romans 4 and Galatians, Paul makes it plain that those who believe in Christ are the children of Abraham and heirs of the promises. Romans 9, we see the Gentiles engrafted into the olive tree. And it's this kind of language that you see throughout Galatians, again and again, that makes it undeniable that in his benediction, which he closes that book with, he's referring to the church when he says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Any idea that he's referring to ethnic Israel there is bogus, because Paul opens that letter saying anathema on anyone who preaches any other gospel than that of Christ. And now here he is at the end of the book wishing peace upon the true Israel of God. That is the church. Hebrews tells us that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. And so whenever James writes then to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I believe he's addressing the very same audience that Peter does in his first epistle. Peter writes his letter, 1 Peter 2:10, of those that he could say this of, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." This includes Gentiles, his audience, that's clear. Once not a people, now you are God's people. And this is how he addresses them in the opening of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Where do you find all the fulfillment of everything Israel was a shadow of? You find it in his church. And it's the scattered, persecuted, suffering church that James writes this letter to. And he says to them, greetings. Greetings. The standard Roman greeting was salutum, or salve, spoken, which meant health. Good health to you was the idea of it. The standard Jewish greeting in Hebrew was shalom, peace. You see Paul using this frequently. Yes, he often couples it with grace, but peace to you, he says. This greeting is Greek. It's not only written in Greek, it is Greek in concept. Kare means joy to you. It's kind of odd that the other greetings that would have been standard, we get translated out, peace to you. But this one, which in the Greek world would just really function as greetings, hello, we don't get it translated out, the meaning and significance thereof, joy to you. You see, for Paul, whenever he says peace to you, it meant something. It had gospel roots. And likewise, whenever James says greeting, he's not saying it just like any Greeks would be passing another on the street, greetings, hello. He's saying it with the same gospel-rooted kind of meaning and significance, joy to you. Because the Jews spoke Greek, wrote in Greek, this wasn't completely alien to them. Whenever the Jerusalem Council sends their letter to Antioch in Acts 15:23, it's with the same greeting, joy to you, greetings. You have it translated again. The clue that James means something, that the people of God mean something by this greeting of greetings, joy to you, is plain in the next verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy to you, count it all joy. Dispersion. Trials. Do you see it? He's what's right there in his address and in his greetings gets picked up immediately in verse 2. Dispersion, joy to you. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. He's writing to the persecuted church, the suffering church, and he greets them in this particular way. He doesn't, James, who is very Jewish and the brother of our Lord, doesn't say peace. He says to this persecuted church that he wants to tell them, count it all joy. He says to them, greetings, joy to you. This is indeed a most peculiar letter, but that's because it's a profoundly Christian letter. The only reason James could write greetings was because, the only reason he could write that to the suffering church was because of the suffering Christ who suffers no more, who will return with great reward for all his servants. The command to rejoice in 1:2 is rooted in the command that you see in chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of Christ, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So here's this peculiar letter written by the brother of our Lord, written by this one who is a slave of Christ. It's written to the suffering church, the church that is in exile in this Babylon world. And he says to us, joy to you. So as we go through James, and as the commands that we will see in this book pierce, and as they can lie heavy on your conscience, don't forget this opening greeting and the significance of it. Joy to you. Joy to you. If you are in Christ, don't forget that all the commands that come to us in the book of James come to us as the royal law, as the law of Christ. Don't forget the gospel that's assumed and underlying and that is the foundation and is the source and is the power for obedience to all these commands. Paul makes plain what James assumes in Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The book of James is written to such. The laws it's laid forth here is written to those who are under no condemnation. If you are outside of Christ, I want James to destroy you and show you the hopelessness of anything you do to merit anything in heaven. I want you to understand the book of James has absolutely zero good news, zero joy to convey to you. It is not written to you. And so whenever those commands pierce and whenever they lay heavy on your conscience, realize it speaks to your falling short of the glory of God and your absolute need of trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And it's then as you come as a slave of Christ that the book of James conveys joy. Okay. So Paul says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus fulfills all righteousness so that that righteousness is imputed to us, and He suffers in our stead as our sins are imputed to Him. And this salvation that then comes to us is so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not just righteousness imputed to us, but righteousness imparted to us so that we live in the power of the Spirit in obedience to God's law as it is the law of Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Luther is reputed to have said, "Oh, how sweet are the commandments of God when we receive them, not as they are in the book, but as they are in the wounds of Christ." Oh, that Luther would have had eyes then to see, as he no doubt does now, that all the commands of James come to his people, his suffering church, all the commands of James come to us in the very wounds of Christ as the law of the Lord, the royal law. This is not an epistle of straw. It is a sweet epistle of gospel grace. Grace upon grace. Oh, that you have eyes to see this as we go ahead. And if you do, it will be a joy to you. It will be a joy such as John Newton sang of. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love Him beyond measure and serve Him with our all. That is the message of James. For those who have seen His beauty, to then serve Him with their all. May it be so. Let us pray now in the name of our Lord. Holy Father, we thank You for this inspired word that comes as grace upon top of Your grace, that You have not only imputed to us the righteousness of Christ so that we are counted righteous and just before you, eternally so. But Father, even now you have imparted and are imparting to us righteousness, sanctifying us by your Spirit. And so, Father, because of Christ, because of the Spirit's work, because of the gospel, may this letter come to us, exiles in this world, suffering for your cause, not to compromise, but to walk in faithfulness and to walk in that faithfulness with joy. Do this by your word. Strengthen us by your word. Sanctify us by your word for the glory of Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.